The Antichrist is about the least favorite person I like to talk about. I'd rather talk about Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the Antichrist, it seems like over the last 10 or 20 years, there's been about 10 or 20 Antichrists. Everybody's got a new one every year. When one slips away, oh, Henry Kissinger, he's got to be it. We fed his name through a computer, 666. And all this baloney. Moshe Dayan, he's got a patch over his eye. It was the wrong eye. We'll get into that in Zechariah. But always speculation. Personally, I don't care who it is. I could care less who the Antichrist is. I'm not going to be around when he's around or when he takes power. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Paul said, looking for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who I'm looking for. But what a ploy of the enemy to get us looking for the Antichrist, to get our eyes off Jesus Christ. I could care less who it is. And we don't know. The Scripture doesn't say exactly what his address is or what his name is. It just talks a little bit about him and the number. It says in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, or horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Now the world wants and is looking for tonight peace. I think if you took a census of everybody in the world, everybody would say, I'm sick and tired of war. And I think everybody in the world realizes that war can't accomplish a thing. It really doesn't accomplish a whole lot. It destroys. It kills. It takes years and years to rebuild, and even then it's not like it was. And the world wants peace and is looking for a peace program and a man who will bring them peace. You know, you wonder how rational people, thinking intellectual people, can develop super weapons that will annihilate people, that will destroy thousands and thousands of people at one spurt. But yet it's happened. Yet rational, intelligent man, through his education and his knowledge, has created these super weapons. We haven't brought peace. Education never did give us the answer. It just created more sophisticated kind of warfare. Instead of clubs, now we can use tanks. But they're still fighting. The heart of man is still wicked. It's still jealous and hasn't changed. Unfortunately, the world has yet to see 2 more tremendous wars fought on planet Earth. Unlike the world has never seen. The first tremendous war is described in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It says where God will put a hook in Gog and Magog, which is Russia, and bring them down from the north parts, and they would invade the nation of Israel. And that in that battle, God would fight for Israel. And that 5/6 of the entire Russian army would be destroyed. Amazing. How could this little country of Israel wipe out 5/6? They can't, but God can. And if you know the Old Testament, 3,000 of Israel's men against 135,000 Midianites wiped him clean. Didn't sound logical, but God was behind them. Anyway, in this battle, Russia will come against Israel. Russia will be destroyed. At that point, Russia will no longer pose a threat to the world as a superpower. That will then give the 10-nation European community that has been formed, that is prophesied in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and all the way through, a chance to gain power which they never could before because Russia was right at their door. They couldn't get in with Russia. But God had this plan to take care of Russia, and the Scripture is being fulfilled. Now, I think that this war with Russia can happen anytime. I think we're seeing it develop now. I think the Russians have always been interested in Israel. When I was in Israel, I talked to some of the people in the army, some of the leaders in the army, and they told me that they know that Russia is against them and is eventually going to invade Israel and fight against Israel. Especially since now Syria is an ally with Russia, and Syria and Israel have never gotten along. And the last war that Israel had on the Golan Heights involving Syria, they found Russian paratroopers fighting against Israel inside of Israel, and Russian tanks inside of Israel fighting against Israel. Now, that wasn't heavily publicized, but it's knowledge. You can go there today on the Golan Heights and see Russian tanks still sitting there from the wars. The second war that the world has yet to see is called the Battle of Armageddon, the biggest, bloodiest battle the world has ever seen. Incidentally, most all of Israel's battles and some of the major world battles have always been fought in the Valley of Megiddo. It's a central, flat, huge valley, and it's easy to get to from almost any continent there in the Middle East and in Africa and in Asia. It's a crossing point. The nations of the world will gather, and then they'll march into Jerusalem, and that they will fight against God Himself and against Jesus Christ, it says in Psalm 2. But Jesus Christ will destroy them with the brightness of His coming. That's why, remember in Revelation chapter 10, when the angel said, you must prophesy again? And he says, take this scroll and eat it. What does it taste like? And John said, oh, it's sweet, but I swallow it. It's bitter to the taste. Yes, it is sweet. The prophecies of Revelation are sweet because we see that in the end, peace. But as we look through at what has to happen before the peace, these two great bloody battles, it's a very bitter time. And so, he says, he stood upon the sand of the sea, and he saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, knowing who the beast is one of the keys in the book of Revelation. Incidentally, we call him the Antichrist. It's his most common name, the Antichrist. The strange thing about that is he has about 50 different names in the scripture, not one of which is the Antichrist. That's just a bit of trivia. If you ever want people calling the Antichrist and you want to be a smart aleck, you can always say that. He's never called the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is used in concerning the spirit of Antichrist, but never to a person. He's called the beast, Revelation, and Daniel is called the beast. He's called the idol shepherd in Zechariah. He's called the mouth that boasts of great things in Daniel chapter 7. He's called a number of things. And here he's called the beast. The beast, or this man, will rise out of a 10-nation confederacy, a rejuvenated Roman Empire. At least that's what it says in Daniel, as we'll look at it in just a minute. Now, one night, King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, way, way back in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. And he got up in the morning and he assembled his wise men together. And this dream really troubled him. So he said, hey guys, I had a dream last night. The only thing is I can't remember what I dreamed. So what I want you to do is to tell me what I dreamed. And interpret the dream for me. And they said, I'll tell you what, king, you tell us the dream and then we'll give you the interpretation. They can think of something, but tell us the dream. And he goes, no, I want you to tell me what I dreamed if you're really a soothsayer. And they were the magicians in the court. And if you can't tell me what I dreamed in the interpretation, I'll cut your heads off. Nice guy. They said, well, no king has ever commanded such a thing in history. He goes, I don't care. If you do it, I'm going to cut your heads. If you don't, I'll cut your heads off and I'll destroy your families. So the decree went out to kill all the soothsayers, prophets in the land. Well, Daniel got wind of this by Arioch. Arioch told Daniel this, and Daniel said, wait a minute. Don't be so hasty. Go tell the king that there's a God in heaven who knows a dream, and he'll tell me the interpretation. I'll tell him. He said, okay. So then Daniel went back home and told his three friends, hey guys, we got to pray fast. We need an interpretation now. So they prayed, and God revealed to Daniel that dream, and Daniel went before Nebuchadnezzar, and turned with me to Daniel chapter 2 to see what that was. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel says this, thou, O king, saw, you beheld a great image, the great image whose brightness was excellent. It stood before you, and the form thereof was awesome or terrible. The head of the image was made of gold. The breast and the arms were of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. And you saw till a stone was cut without hands It came and it struck the image upon the feet that were iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces, and it became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote or struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the entire earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation for the king. Daniel goes on. He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings. For God of heaven had given you power, kingdom, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, he has given them into your hands, and he has made you ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold." Now, when Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming this dream, it says in the narrative that before he was laying on his bed, and he was wondering about the future of his kingdom. He's saying, gee, I'm King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm king over the whole known world. What a neat thing to have. What is going to become of my kingdom in the future? Where is it going? What will happen in the last days? So he got the vision, and God revealed it to him. Now, I think that's kind of interesting. God revealed to a heathen king his plan for the future, and then he interpreted it through Daniel. He says, "You are the head of gold." Here's the interpretation. "And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and iron that breaks all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part iron, part clay, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle or mix themselves with the seed of men. And they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And notice this, in the days of these kings," what kings? The 10 kings he was just talking about. "Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And he goes on and on. Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You are king over all the world. God has delivered all the kingdoms into your hand, but after you shall arise an inferior kingdom who's going to take you over. Which happens to be, and God spells it out a few chapters later, the Medes and the Persians. In fact, God even named the man who was going to take over the position, whose name was Darius, about 100 years before he was born. He named his name, and it's written in the scripture. And then after the Medo-Persian Empire would come another kingdom, which came, the Grecian Empire. And then after the Grecian Empire came another empire, the Legs of Iron. The Roman Empire. You can follow the progression of all the world-governing empires that have been so far since Nebuchadnezzar's time, and the last world-governing empire has been Rome. It ceased with Rome. There is no one kingdom that rules the whole world now. There's many different nations and kingdoms. But the last one was the Roman Empire. Now, it says that in the last days will be a confederation of part iron and part clay. The iron mixed with the clay, 10 kingdoms, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Okay? Since this prophecy, since scholars began to read these prophecies, and since the Roman Empire fell, it was divided in AD 300 under Diocletian, it was split up into various countries. Since that time, scholars have looked for a regathering of the Roman Empire. And they always said that in the last days, the Roman Empire will regather and there will be 10 nations in what is called the old Roman Empire, what we know today as Europe. They've looked for that. People scoffed at those ideas. Ha ha, it'll never be regathered. 10 nations. until the formation of the European Economic Community, which is, guess how many nations? 10. It's exactly how many they want. They're waiting a king who will lead them. And this is where the beast comes in Revelation. Keep this in mind and turn over to Daniel chapter 7 and look at another portion of Scripture with me. I don't know how far we'll get tonight in Revelation 13, but we'll quit when it's time. In Daniel chapter 7, it says this. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove against the great sea. And four great beasts or animals came up out of the sea, different one from another. So Daniel's having his own vision. To sum all this up, Daniel's vision is very much like Nebuchadnezzar's vision, but instead of seeing a polymetallic image of succeeding empires from gold to silver to brass to iron and clay, he sees animals. He sees the same vision, but it's put into beasts. He says, the first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked up, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That was one of Nebuchadnezzar's sort of nicknames, was known as the eagle who ruled the world. And behold, another beast, which is speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire. A second unto a bear, it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in its mouth and between the teeth of it. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Verse 6, and I behold, and lo, a leopard, which had upon it, upon the back of it, four wings of a fowl beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had iron teeth. This matches up with the legs of iron over in Daniel 2 and 3. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, notice verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. There's the interpretation. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And the 10 horns that were in his head, and one of the others which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I looked, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Shovel that in your mind. We'll get to that later. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. Notice, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first, and he will subdue three kings. So back to Revelation. We see a beast, and he has 7 heads, and he has 10 horns. You go back to Daniel, where we see the succession of world-governing empires. In the last empire, the last world-governing empire of 10 European nations, out of it will arise a ruler, out of the 10 nations. And Daniel says, these horns are the nations. So in Revelation, we see the beast arising out of 10 nations. Now, I believe that the European Economic Community is at least the beginning of this, if not the fulfillment of this. It has something to do with it, I believe. Now, the question is, didn't the Roman Empire fall away? Yes, it did, but in name only. It's no longer called the Roman Empire. You'll never see that on a map. but its constituents are still with us. We have Germany and France and Europe, and all the little European nations, which are part of the old Roman Empire. It's broken up in pieces, partly iron and partly clay. It is broken up in pieces like the vision in Daniel. But in the last days will come 10 kingdoms that will cohese together. And out of these 10 kingdoms will arise one man who will lead. Once God takes Russia out of the way, Russia is no longer a threat to Europe. The European Economic Community has themselves stated that they don't want just economic authority, but they want political authority. And that they're working toward they're part of the Trilateral Commission. But we don't need to get into that. That could be a long study. I want to get with the beast here. The mouth that speaks great things. And so, Revelation, it says, upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And he says, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like feet of a bear. This sounds a lot like Daniel 7. And the mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him great power, and his seat, and great authority. Now notice he has 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 in Revelation in Scripture is a number of what? Completion. Not necessarily perfect, because Satan has 7 heads, he's not perfect. But it's completion, totality. 7 days in a week, 7 colors in a rainbow, 7 notes on a scale. 7 heads, speaking of complete dominion, complete world dominion. It's also interesting there are 7 continental land masses in the world. He has 7 heads. He's ruler at that time over the whole world. And it says, notice at the end of verse 2, the dragon, and we learn from Revelation 12 that that was Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Satan will empower him. Not just going to talk to him or urge him, he will empower him. This man will be Satan incarnate, just about, with the power of Satan behind him. Now, it's interesting that Satan offered Jesus Christ this position. He said, bow to me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. All the thrones I'll give them to you if you'll but worship me. Here, Satan gives them to the Antichrist. Empowered by Satan, ruling the whole world. First of all, to me, that implies that Satan's still in control and that Jesus was right in calling him the God of this world. And Paul was right in calling him the prince of the power of the air who now rules the world. Because that's the fact, we should never blame God for the wrong and the hurt that we see in the world. How could God allow that? And everybody blames God. It's God's fault. Why would God allow that? And why would God do that? How come a God of love, that loving, would allow that those catastrophes and those people to have those deformities and so on and so forth? Why would God allow my arm to get cut off in an accident? I've had people say that. I say, are you born again? No. Well, then who's in charge of your life? I am. Then don't blame the Lord. Don't put all the blame on God for the calamity. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, who works in the children of disobedience. And notice verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, it seems that there was going to be an assassination attempt on the Antichrist. You can parallel this with Zechariah chapter 11, I think it's verse 14 or 12, somewhere, but look up in Zechariah 11, we won't do it now. It talks about wounding his right eye and his right arm. And it seems to be a fatal wound. And it says in verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Oh, that's heavy. They're worshipping Satan consciously. Worshipping the dragon. They're even singing praises unto him. Just in case you didn't know it, there's a big movement today in the Satanist church. They are ordaining satanic priests to the Satan priesthood hundreds daily. There are whole communities and towns in the USSR that are infiltrated with witches and witchcraft. The whole towns are witches. And there are people who get together like we do, who consciously sing praises to Satan. To me, that's beyond my comprehension, how somebody could consciously worship the devil. But it's true. And during the tribulation, it will be intensified. Who is likened to the beast who is able to make war with him? Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. There's the mouth coming up again. Great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for 42 months or 3.5 years. And we traced all that back a few weeks ago. Verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now let's look at that again. It was given to him, that's the beast, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What does that mean? Remember the scripture we just read in Daniel? And it says that the beast made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Remember I said file that one? Right? He prevailed against them. People who teach that the church will go through the tribulation, which I am not one of them, and this is my opinion, I'm very strong on it, that will be taken up way before the tribulation, use this scripture. See, it says right here that it was given to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And that in Daniel 7, that Satan will make war with the saints, the beast will, and prevail against them. And I scratch my head at that because I want you to look at a scripture in the book of Matthew. Chapter 16. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Notice verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But the beast makes wars against the saints and prevails against them. It can either mean two things. Either Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, he didn't know prophecy very well, and he made a bad miscalculation, or the saints in Revelation chapter 13 is not the church, which is the best explanation. Let me put it to you this way. Every time the Bible says saint, it doesn't necessarily mean the church. There's about 35 or 40 references with the word saint in the Old Testament. Now, the church wasn't in the Old Testament. Paul says so. It wasn't revealed till the New Testament. David was called a saint of God. David said, God gives sleep to his saints. The children of Israel were called in the wilderness the saints of the Most High. Aaron was called a saint of God. The church is called saint. The word saint means a separated one or a holy one of God. It doesn't always refer to the church. So every time you see the word elect or the word saint, it does not always refer to the church. That's where people get mixed up. You can take a concordance and prove that in one easy glance. Just look at the word saint and follow it through and see who it applies to, different groups of people. That's why people, when they read Matthew 24, often get mixed up because it says the word elect. If it wasn't for the very elect's sake, the elect is speaking of the Jewish nation, who has always been the elect of God in the flesh to inherit the promises of God through Israel. So it's speaking of a different saint, not necessarily the church. So I believe that in verse 7 of Revelation 13, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. What a phrase. Jesus was slain from the foundations of the world. It was in God's agenda that Jesus Christ die from the beginning of the world. We're celebrating Christmas in a few days. The whole purpose Jesus came and was born was to die. He was from the foundations of the world slain. That was his mission in life. To be crucified and sacrificed, a lamb without spot or blemish, to buy our salvation. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld, or I looked, another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now the first beast we saw coming out of the sea. The sea in the scriptures is often an idiom of many people. A mass of people is called in the scriptures, in Jeremiah and Isaiah, a sea of people. Now we see him coming out of the earth, the second beast, coming out of the earth, and he looked, notice he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He was dressed up like a lamb. Remember Jesus said false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves? He has horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Grandma, what big eyes you have. He's one of those kind. He's a false prophet. And this is what he's commonly called by a lot of people, is the false prophet. This is different from the Antichrist. It seems that the Antichrist himself, and we'll give him that name just because we know who he is more of a political leader and a political maneuverer, whereas the false prophet is more like a religious leader who instructs the world to worship the Antichrist. And it says he had horns like a lamb and he spoke like a dragon. And what's interesting here is we find a trinity, don't we? Wasn't it always Satan's desire from the beginning to copy God? We've seen that all the way through Revelation so far, all the copycats that Satan has for God. What did Satan say in the garden? I will be like the Most High. That's what he wanted to be. So we see Satan. Who is his Messiah? The Antichrist. He's not Christ, he's the Antichrist. Who's his spirit? Holy Spirit, the false prophet. Leading people to worship the false Messiah. Just as the Holy Spirit leads people to worship and draws people to Jesus Christ. And he will destroy and deceive the whole world. And so it says in verse 12, notice, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell in the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And he deceives all them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now notice verse 12. He exercises power over all the power of the first beast before him. He's got the same ability and the same power as the first one, as the Antichrist. And he causes or instructs the world to worship the Antichrist, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So it's like a pseudo-resurrection. He had a fatal wound that killed him, and now he has his fatal wound, his deadly wound has been healed. It's like a mock resurrection. Now imagine somebody who's been dead for a couple days, say John F. Kennedy. Let's say John F. Kennedy in 1963, 2 weeks or a month after he was shot and pronounced dead, walked out on the stage. This great peacemaker who had a fatal wound and all of a sudden came back to life. People would go, wow, he's a god. His head has been blown off, but he's a god. His fatal wound was healed. Again, Satan's desire has to be like the Most High. So what does he have? What's the central theme of the gospel? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The central theme of the gospel. What do we see Satan here doing? A resurrection. At least a mock resurrection. We don't know. I'll get into that later. You just don't know how theologically sound it would be to say that he really did rise from the dead for a number of reasons, but that's just too much of a debate. Forget it. So it says, remember Satan who, well, as we're going to see in this chapter, puts a mark on their right hand and their forehead. Who else did that a few chapters before? God. He sealed them with a mark on their right hands or their foreheads. Where does Satan put it? On the right hand or the forehead. And he says in verse 13, he does great wonders so that he makes fire to come down from heaven. Just like Elijah in the Old Testament. And on the earth in the sight of men, he deceived all them that dwell upon the earth. Satan can engineer miracles. We need to realize that. Every time there's a miracle, it doesn't mean it's the Lord. I can't think of any better way to distribute false doctrine than by means of a miracle. You come and you perform miracles and people go, wow. Let's hear what they have to say. Think of all the apparitions that people have seen for hundreds of years by different personages, different people who said that they're from God and who had a vision for the world and thousands of people saw them. Well, we saw it. It was a miracle. It's got to be from God. Well, the Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light and deceive many. And believe me, he's going to deceive the world through miracles. People are hungry for miracles. They're always hungry for the supernatural. And they'll always flock to a miracle. Now, I believe in the miraculous. But every time there's a miracle, always examine the doctrine that's packaged with the miracle. If the doctrine isn't biblical, throw it out the window. Well, how can you explain it? I don't need to explain it. But I go by the Word of God, not by an experience or by a miracle. Let the Word of God be your authority and your basis. Don't just follow after a miracle. Examine the doctrine and the teachings that's been packaged in that miracle. See if it's of God. See if it's, or if it's not of God. The world is scheduled to be deceived. It says in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to write it down or look at it later, that the whole world will believe the lie. The world will be deceived by this man. And it says that God will send them that strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And so it says in verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. So he made an image. He made an image of the beast, and he's commanding everybody to worship this image. And he gave power and he gave life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Does this sound familiar at all? Any portion of scripture, does that ring a bell? Because I believe in the Bible there's types. And there's types and there's patterns. You remember in the book of Daniel, there were three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there was a great image that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he just had this image of, or he had this vision, Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the head of gold and the silver and all that. All of a sudden, he set up a large statue in the plain. Guess what it was made of? All gold. It's like his testimony saying, no way, it's going to be all gold. Not gold and silver and brass, all gold. I'm the head of gold, that's the way it's going to be. And he commanded an image to be set up in the plain of Dura, and all of the people to bow down and worship it, and whoever didn't worship it was cast into the fiery furnace. Remember that story? It's just like a type of what's going on here. Now, who was preserved in the middle of the fire? Who went through the fire? Three Hebrew children, Jews, right? But where was Daniel? You ever wondered that question? Daniel isn't even in that story. He's a big part of the book. He wrote the book. But it doesn't say Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It just says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children who went through the tribulation or the fire and were preserved by God, just as the 144,000 are preserved. But where was Daniel? Well, he's not mentioned. He's edited out of the story. I believe there's a reason for it. It could just be that he just wasn't there. He was on a journey probably somewhere. The interesting thing is the Holy Spirit chose to edit his name completely out of there. But those that didn't bow down and worship, like the 144,000 whom God seals, are protected through the fire of the tribulation. It's like we see here. So it says in verse 15 that he made this great image. I guess it's going to be like a $7 million man or $666 million man. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads. And no man could buy or sell unless he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, this concept of buying with numbers, we're all used to. You know, 50 years ago, if you would have read the scripture, people would have probably chuckled. Come on, buying and selling with numbers? How many of you have a credit card? Just a show of hands. Anyone? That's all that have credit cards. A lot of people. Most people have credit cards. We're used to buying and selling with numbers. The concept has come. But there's bankers even now who are developing systems where you don't have to use any of your cash at all. A lot of bankers in California are going for the idea of a cashless society. A few years ago in LA Times, there was a headline that says, in the beginning, there was money. And it was good. But now there's a better system. A cashless society. And they went through on how they're proposing this new idea with the electronic funds transfer going throughout the interbank system, going throughout all the country eventually, and eventually the whole world, tied into one basic system. So that everybody can have a number. So that you don't have to worry about a paycheck. You can have a number. As soon as you get paid, that can go onto your system in the computer. You can have your little handy number. It would be really handy to have it on your hand because you wouldn't have to carry a credit card. And if you wanted to buy something, they could go into your account simply by tracing your number, going into the computer, taking out that amount. If you had a deposit or have any debits or any credits, it could just be all handled right there with a number in a computer. It would be a lot easier. You wouldn't have to handle money. You wouldn't lose any money. Now, credit cards have been great, but people lose credit cards, right? Sometimes. It's a hassle if you lose them. In California, people that are arrested, oftentimes they find great amounts of credit cards that they have stolen. What a good system. Let's eliminate credit cards and put a number on your body somewhere. That would eliminate theft 100%. As far as stealing credit cards, no, you're not going to steal somebody's head or his right hand to go buy something. Come in with a head. Hi, I'd like to buy this cabbage. It's not going to work. The guy's going to go, something's wrong here. This doesn't look right. So everybody, it says, will have this economic system will be proposed. They'll have a mark in their right hand, on their forehead. No man could buy or sell unless he had the mark or, notice, or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Three different alternatives. The number, the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. What does that mean? I have no idea. But let's look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 for a minute, and notice the consequences of those that take the mark. We'll skip ahead real quick. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive a mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Wow. Man, if any of you tonight aren't a Christian, and you see this coming, it is utterly ridiculous to stay in sin any longer, knowing what's going to come about. I gave a little speech one time to a small group. A lot of them were business people and bankers and executives. And I just went over this, just from the Bible. I don't know anything about banking or executivism or whatever they do. I just went from the scripture. And I had a banker come up to me of a well-known bank. He wasn't a Christian, and he was just red. And he was bummed out. And he said, you know what? Everything you've been talking about is being developed right now. I'm seeing it happen before my eyes. I can't believe the scripture is so explicit 2,000 years ago as to write this. That's amazing. And I showed it to him and he just blew his mind because he's seeing it happen before his eyes. But they that take the mark. And notice the last verse of chapter 13 says, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. 666 is the number of a man. Man is made on the sixth day. That's another study. We can get into that some other time. It'd take too long. But did you notice it says that the mark was on the forehead or the right hand? Do you ever wonder why? And you think, well, it's because of Revelation chapter 9, the seal, on the either on the right hand of God or on the forehead. I think there's something else. Remember, Satan's always a copycat, right? He always wants to copy God. I want to be like the Most High, he said. Turn with an interesting scripture to an interesting scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going too fast. This is motor mouth here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. John, could you get that air on a little bit? I think it's stuffy. Is everybody pretty stuffy? Yeah. Okay. Or just to knock the heat off or something. It says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day will be in your heart. You will teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you will bind them for a sign upon thy hand," and another portion of Scripture, it's your right hand, "and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes," your forehead. They were commanded to keep the law on their right hand and on their forehead. And if you go to Israel today, you'll see Jews with phylacteries, they're called, and they've got a square box, and they tie them to their hands and their arms. And inside are little portions of Scripture. It's taken right out of this verse, and they put pieces of law or Scripture that they memorize, they put it on their hand, and they wrap it around their head, and there's this big box in the center of their head, which is called a phylactery. It's part of the Orthodox Jewish dress. And you that go to Israel, at the Wailing Wall, you'll see hundreds of Jews praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, with these phylacteries and with the ancient Hebrew garb on. And they did that to keep, the thing was to keep close to your mind and close to your heart, because the right hand is closest to the heart. Is it left? I don't know. I don't know why they did that. I guess I blew that one. So anyway, back in Revelation, verse 18, I could really know my anatomy, don't I? "Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. The interesting thing, and people have done this, you've probably heard of a thing called theomatics. Anybody heard of that? Okay, what that means is this. The Hebrew and the Greek, ancient scripture had numeric equivalents with all of its lettering. In other words, we could do that with English. We could say A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3. So I could write you out a word or a sentence and you could total up all the numbers and you come up with a certain number. Or if I wanted to send a code to you, so that no one could decode, I could write certain numbers that we could say meant certain letters, and I could write you a bunch of numbers and it would say a message to you. Nobody else could figure it out unless you could decode the message. Now, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and a lot of ancient scriptures have numeric equivalents. English doesn't. The interesting thing about this, gematria or theomatics, is that you can take any name of Jesus Christ, Christ, Messiah, Lamb, in the scripture, and it either equals out to 88888, or it's divisible by 8. Now, you that are into those things know that 8 is the number of what? New beginnings, right? 7 is the number of completion, 8 is the number of new beginnings, 12 is the number of governments, and so forth. The interesting thing about if you take Satan, or Antichrist, or Devil, or any of those kind of names, they're always divisible by guess what number? 6. All of them, invariably. Or they add up to 666, or they're divisible by 6, all the names. And guys have done studies on this to show how that the Bible, it's not just made up, it's engineered by the Lord Himself. How that can be proven that it's engineered from heaven. That somebody couldn't have just figured this out, because all the names are just perfect. And they spent years and they fed it through computers and all. That's the interesting thing about that. Now, the thing about that is people get carried away. They say, well, we fed Henry Kissinger's name through a computer and it said 666. The only thing is, you can't take an English word or a name, or for that matter, a German name or English words, if they don't have numeric equivalents and come up with a number. Because they're not coded as numeric equivalents. English is, and only the ancient languages and some of those other ones are. So it doesn't fit. So what I'm saying is don't get carried away in who the Antichrist is or trying to figure it out that way. Personally, again, I could care less. I don't plan to shake hands with him. The last thing I want to say is it's an interesting number, 666. Now, remember in the Old Testament as we looked through and we found how that there was a first mention of a certain thing and we traced an idiom all the way through the Old Testament to the New Testament, we found out what it meant here. Well, if you look up the number 666, you can't find it anywhere in the Old Testament except one place. The one place it's found is in the book of Kings and another cross-reference, I think, in Chronicles. 666 was Solomon's wages every year. he received 666 talents of gold every year. That was his wage for being a king. The interesting thing about Solomon, if you wanted to make a comparison, Solomon was the king of Israel, and it flourished under him. But his heart got turned from the Lord, and he followed after other gods. He set up false images to be worshipped. He led the children of Israel into idolatry. First, it was in a plan of peace. The nation was in its most extreme peace program. And then at the end of his life, he departed from the Lord, set up images in the north, made people worship those images, and led, eventually, Israel into idolatry. Isn't that interesting? How that the king in the last days, the Antichrist, will make a covenant with the nation of Israel and they'll flourish again. But he'll set up an image and command them to be worshipped. Command it to be worshipped. Command a mark. And it will also be 666. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's fun to think about things like that. It's fun to see how the Bible can sort of have patterns and traces in different things. A lot of scholars have put a lot of these masks or types and anti-types together, and they're fascinating kind of a study. Fascinating to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It puts the bow on everything. And so the scripture says that in the last days there'll be 10 nations, and out of these 10 nations would arise one, the Antichrist, who will deceive the world. Praise the Lord that we're saved. And the Bible says, he who has undergone the first resurrection will not be hurt of the second death. When we're in heaven with the Lord, we're never going to be deceived again, no matter what happens. We're sealed tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no man will pluck you out of my hand. It's a pleasure, and it's a safe spot to be in the hand of God, in the hand of Jesus Christ. It's just a blessed, especially when I read Revelation and see the world dying and people being deceived, to thank you, Lord, for saving me, for being patient. Thank you, Lord, for waiting for the coming of the Lord and not coming in 1975. But waiting, not coming in 1960, waiting that I could get in and that we all could get in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is alive, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and that we too, Lord, live by faith. Lord, it's awesome as we see these things that you have talked about so long ago coming to pass before our eyes. Lord, you warned us. Lord, you said that there were virgins, five were wise, and they were ready, and they were waiting for their Lord to return. And five were foolish and saying, the Lord delays his coming. God, help us to be wise and never to doubt you. Never to become slothful, but to have our lamps trimmed, full of oil, and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're coming so quickly, Lord, and we anticipate your soon return. Father, we're grateful that this year is coming to an end. And Lord, we just all want to say as one body, happy birthday, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you came on this earth and that you counted us worthy, Father, calling us into the kingdom of God and dying for us. We just praise you and thank you tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.